Good morning.
Good morning.
Hasn't this been a wonderful convention? Appreciate all the Salem brethren have done to put it together, and appreciate all the speakers and everyone coming. It's wonderful. Everybody get a handout? Raise your hand if you didn't. And no peeking. In fact, it might be a good idea to turn it upside down, because I'm going to spend some time sort of building a foundation. That's going to be a bit later in the talk. Brother Boone, I believe, needs the next one. Okay. I think I brought the love of the Antioch Ecclesia to my daughter, but I'll bring it again. So we get our talk concepts from varying sources, usually from the Bible or our experiences or Brother Russell's writings. And the initial concept for this talk has a very specific source. It's reprint 5487, entitled The Necessity of Self-Control. I think Brother Ed quoted from this. And towards the end of 5487, Brother Russell explains a key concept that we can use to improve our characters. He states that the mind is made up of three departments of mental government. Perhaps you remember this. The legislative department, which is the conscience. The judicial department, the judgment. And the executive department, the will. Just the same departments as make up our United States government. And first we'll explain each of these departments in some detail, and then we'll see how they should optimally interact in the character of the spirit-begotten mind. First, the conscience. And the conscience seems to me to be the most underappreciated of the three departments of mental government. Underappreciated in the sense that people in general seem to take it for granted that everyone is born with a mature and educated conscience. Let your conscience be your guide is advice that we hear from worldly culture all the time. And many of us grew up with the words of Jiminy Cricket ringing in our ears. Remember that little tune? And I'll quote it. This is from 1940s Pinocchio. I bet you never thought you'd hear that coming from the platform. When you get in trouble and you don't know right from wrong, well, this is pretty good, really. When you meet temptation and the urge is very strong, take the straight and narrow path, and if you start to slide, always let your conscience be your guide. Now that's good advice if the conscience is well educated and ruled by the Word of God. However, when the conscience is immature or ignorant of Scripture or has been seared or hardened by repeated sin, then Jiminy Cricket theology will lead to disaster. So let's get a better understanding of this word conscience. And after giving this word a great deal of thought, I've come to the conclusion that I haven't had a good grasp of the importance of this word in the past. I haven't understood its real meaning, and I don't think I'm alone. It's critical that we understand this concept, and since I've understood it better, I've made better progress in a narrow way. I now understand that when we use the word conscience, we must include in our understanding the word the concept of consciousness. Conscience and consciousness sound similar, and that's because they used to be synonyms. In fact, in my dictionary, under the word conscience, it says obsolete consciousness. Now here's a key concept. Consciousness means that one has a critical awareness of one's own identity, condition, and object in life. The more conscious we are of who we are and what we're striving for, the stronger will be our conscience. For instance, if we're highly conscious at all times of our covenant of sacrifice, we'll make better decisions in life. If we're conscious that Satan is constantly working to lead us astray, then we'll be less likely to be deceived. Our conscience is where God's principles of righteousness and Satan's principles of unrighteousness do battle. So we must also be conscious of our responsibilities in our great warfare. I'm sorry, to be successful in war, a soldier must know his battle responsibilities at all times. So we must be also conscious of our responsibilities at all times. In 1 Peter 2:19, the King James uses the word conscience, but the Diaglot uses the word consciousness. For this is well-pleasing if anyone, through a consciousness of God, sustains sorrows, suffering unjustly. So it's a myth to think that man is born with a pure conscience. Mankind is born with a fallen, immature, and undeveloped conscience. And after birth, the quality of the development of the conscience is dependent upon the mental environment and the instruction the conscience receives during the period of its development. So what's the period of its development? Virtually from birth to death. While we're in the flesh, we won't ever get to the point where we can say, there, I've done it. I now have a fully educated, fully mature conscience. What a relief to have that done. We develop our consciences or consciousness our whole lives. Our lives are made up of moment-by-moment choices. There are always new choices between right and wrong thoughts, words, and actions. And our consciences are involved in each choice. Each day we're trying to make our consciences perform better. Each day our conscience is getting better or worse, according to our diligence in assimilating the principles of righteousness into our minds. Each day we should become more conscious of right and wrong principles and become better able to distinguish between the two. The conscience is the repository of the knowledge of good and evil, the mainspring of right and wrong choices. If the conscience is lax, the keenest judgment and the strongest will are powerless to make the right choice. So it's critical for our character development that we take responsibility for educating our own conscience, and then we can also try to help others, especially our children, to gain this wisdom. But the question is, how do we develop a rigorous conscience? Each of us has different conscience capacities according to many variables, and these include our mental capacity, the quality of parenting we received as children, the people and environments we experienced up to this moment, and so on. Some have a highly developed conscience, while others have a ways to go in some areas. But wherever we are on the conscience development continuum, we can improve what we have by consistently applying ourselves to develop two key character development skills. First, understand God's principles of righteousness from the Holy Scriptures. First, we must understand God's principles of righteousness from the Holy Scriptures, which are the source. Second, correctly apply God's principles of righteousness to the experiences of life. The better we do this, the wiser and the more Christ-like we'll become. Now, our conscience is responsible for the first skill, building the mental repository of understanding the principles of righteousness. But the second skill, applying the correct principles of righteousness to our experiences, requires the development of the next area of the mind we're going to explore, our judgment. Now, I define good judgment as the ability to choose the right option from an array of options that present themselves in whatever experience we're in at the time. Remember, our conscience must first understand both the right and the wrong principles. Then our judgment has two challenges. First, it must discern the right principles from the wrong principles. Then it must apply the right principle to a given situation or temptation. So the judgment has a big job. Developing good judgment requires a lot of practical work. It's a critical life skill that we need to continually develop. How many errors in judgment do we see people make, and what effect do the resulting bad choices have on their lives? They have a terrible and oftentimes lifelong negative impact when wrong choices are made. Developing good judgment can save us from a lot of pain. Thankfully, if we're teachable, the Lord will help us to develop our judgment, as He tells us in Psalm 25:9. The meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way. A wise judgment selects and applies the right principle to allow our will to arrive at the right decision. Which brings us to the next governing authority of the mind, the will. Our will is the mental power by which we deliberately choose or decide upon a course of action. It's the task of the will to act upon the recommendations of our judgment, but should our will always automatically do the bidding of our judgment? No. The will is the action step, and as the executive power, it must discipline the mind to ensure that the conscience and the judgment have thoroughly done their jobs. In the case of a weak will, someone would ignore or not even seek the counsel of the conscience or the judgment. What good does it do if one has an educated conscience and a wise judgment, but the will is too weak to act upon their recommendations? So you see that a strong will is a critical component of our mental operations. Now here are three scriptures that apply to our mental governing authorities. And there are many different uses of these words in scripture, but these apply to our context. First, for the conscience, which is derived from Strong's 4893, meaning, again, moral consciousness, conscience. In other words, what are we discovering? What are we discovering in our minds? What's in our consciousness? What's become clear to you? The first scripture is Hebrews 10:21-22. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now that's a proof text that we need to have our conscience repository cleaned up before we can make good progress drawing near to God in Christ. Then for our judgment, which is derived from Strong's 144, just about my favorite number, meaning perception, discernment. From our conscience repository, what do we discern to be the right principles to be used in the right circumstance? This is Philippians 1:9-10. This is from the RSV. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness, which come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Then for the will, which is derived from Strong's 2309, meaning to desire, in Matthew 26:39. And going a little farther, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Or as Phillips renders it, "Yet it must not be what I want, but what you want." So we have the conscience, the judgment, and the will as governing powers of the mind. Now our mind is essentially a decision-making power for right or for wrong. And for these governing powers to actually rule our decisions in the right way, we must translate these mental powers to decision steps that lead to action. So I've converted the three governing powers to a three-step decision-making progress, a basic analytical process, a process that I call 3D, from the first letters of these three decision-making steps. We convert the governing power of the mind, the conscience, to the action, discover. We convert the governing power of the mind, the judgment, to the action, discern. We convert the governing power of the mind, the will, to the action, decide. In the discovery phase, the right and wrong principles that apply to decision are identified and understood. These right and wrong principles are called options. Options are the key inputs to the decision-making process. In every decision, we choose between competing options. If the right option is not included in the options set for a given decision, then there's no way the right option will ever be chosen. So that's why the discovery phase of 3D is the most critical, but it's also the phase that is most often overlooked. We tend to be a bit lazy in the discovery phase. We want to rush through it and just do it. And this is where we can get into trouble. Impulse is not a good decision-making tool. Discovery requires the most discipline. Satan hates it when we're disciplined and take our time in the discovery phase. Now, in the discerning phase, all of the options are analyzed and the best option is applied to our unique experience to solve the current dilemma. This phase must also be thoughtful and disciplined. We must carefully weigh our options in life, and it's always important to leave ourselves as many options as we can. The discovery phase is also a check to see whether we have been rigorous. The discerning phase is also a check to make sure we've been rigorous in the discovery phase. We may discern that we've not yet discovered a complete option set. If none of the options are acceptable, then we need to send the issue back to the discovery phase for more work until we do have a complete option set. Now, what is the determining factor that we must use to select the option that applies to any given experience? I think we all know this. The determining factor is which option is in harmony with the Lord's will. It's the responsibility of the judgment to make sure that it recommends to our will the option that's in harmony with the Lord's will. Only then should our mind move to the decision phase. Then, in the decision phase, the correct course of action is pursued. Action is implied in decide. Now, I've been explaining the theory of mental government, but now it's time for some tangible examples. Let's begin with the world of mankind. What help do they have with their life decisions? And this issue is as old as human sin, as old as Adam and Eve's encounter with Satan in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2:17, God gave Adam permission to eat the fruit of any tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis 3:3, Eve indicated her familiarity with this command, although she ignored it when Satan suggested a contrary option. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eyes, and desirable for gaining wisdom, and decided to eat the forbidden fruit, sharing it with Adam. In other words, Adam and Eve decided to accept Satan's influence and reject God's influence, the divine influence. And this episode gives us an ideal example of two individuals who decided to make their own decision even though their choice opposed God's will. And just as God warned, the result was disastrous for Adam and Eve and for the entire human race, although God is overruling the evil for the ultimate good of mankind. God permitted Adam and Eve's trial while they were still inexperienced. Why? Because he saw that this would be the best way to develop in mankind fixed, righteous characters, even though the learning process would permit them to suffer death experiences for thousands of years. Mankind needed to learn how to discover the consequences of evil, discern God's wisdom, and decide that choosing righteousness is always the best option. Adam and Eve's experience tells us that even a perfect brain organ lacking knowledge and experience will tend to make wrong choices. What can be expected for fallen brains lacking knowledge and experience? It's a miracle we survived our teenage years. So we see that it's critical that we educate our minds and develop our mental skills to have any hope of making the right choices in life. What did Adam and Eve's collective mental government lack? They lacked the knowledge and experience to correctly apply righteous principles to everyday temptations. In other words, they lacked wisdom. They lacked the wisdom skill set that we're seeking to develop, discover, discern, decide. As we develop this skill set, we will become wise. Wisdom will become a part of our character, just as is one of God's cardinal attributes. Now, if before we consecrated, we could have put ourselves at Adam and Eve's decision point in Eden, would we have made a better decision? It's impossible to say. But we can say that it's best to get as far away from their inexperienced condition as possible. And how can we do that? Well, at some point in our lives, we saw that we needed help. We made the great life-changing decision that has improved everything for us. We entirely consecrated ourselves to God, to accept His will instead of our own will. Not my will, but thy will, as Jesus said. And that has made all the difference. Why? Why has that made such a difference? The answer is because we then gain access to more direct divine influences. We can trace the development of our character by examining the journey of the believer through the antitypical tabernacle and how divine influences can help us to correctly discover, discern, and decide the Lord's will. The camp, court, and holy represent progressive conditions of the believing mind. In each progressive condition, the divine influences multiply upon the mind of the believer. Now, in our journey through these various conditions of the mind, we're going to begin the step with a faithful Christian believer that you all know very well. His name is the Apostle Paul. We're going to use his example for two very good reasons. First, because he's one of our greatest examples of the victorious Christian mind. And second, because his mental progress is so wonderfully documented in Scripture. So let's begin with Brother Paul's mind in the camp condition. What was Paul's and our mental camp condition? Page 18 of Tabernacle Shadows. The camp represented a condition of the world of mankind in sin, needing atonement and desiring it and its blessings. However, indistinctly, it analyzes its cravings and groanings. Now, before his conversion, Paul was as firmly in the camp condition as anyone could be, as he later described himself in Philippians 3:5 through 7, Weymouth. Circumcised as I was on the eighth day, a member of the house of the race of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew sprung from Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which comes through law, blameless. Now when Paul, or Saul, as he was known then, was still in the camp, where were the remaining apostles of Jesus? Of course, he wasn't an apostle yet. They had already passed through the three D's leading to spirit begetting, They had discovered Jesus. They had discerned that he was the Messiah. They had decided to follow him. And they had already passed through the court and into the holy condition at Pentecost. They had sought out and followed the divine influences, accepted the divine will, and drawn near to God. Why did Saul lag behind? He had heard Stephen's majestic discourse in Acts chapter 7. He had seen Stephen's beautiful countenance, like the face of an angel. And yet, Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. Now, Saul didn't have a willfully bad conscience. He had always tried to have a good conscience, as he later testified to the same council that had condemned Stephen. A little while later, he's being condemned by the same council. Acts 23:1. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. To describe Saul, we can introduce another word that sounds like conscience and consciousness, but it's not. It's the word conscientious, which means moral honesty. Saul was extremely conscientious. He conscientiously persecuted the saints because he had a misinformed conscience. One can be conscientious and still be in error. We see that all around us outside in the world at camp. In Saul's discovery phase, he had not yet discovered the truth option. Saul lacked the indispensable knowledge that Jesus is the Redeemer. And since he wasn't conscious of this, he couldn't progress to the tabernacle condition. But how could Saul educate his conscience so that he could make progress toward God if he was resisting the indispensable consciousness with all of his might? It took a miracle of discovery, a miracle described in the book of Acts, chapter 9. Remember on the road to Damascus, when the great blinding light of discovery shined upon Saul? What was the first question he asked? Who art thou, Lord? He didn't know a Savior, but a Savior knew him. Jesus knew that when Saul would receive the vital consciousness, it would completely change the course of Saul's life. It would even change his name from Saul to Paul. It would convert him not from a bad conscience to a good conscience, but from an uninformed consciousness to an informed consciousness. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. What a revelation that was to Saul. Up until the road to Damascus, Saul was going down the wrong road of discovery. His conscience influenced not by divine influences, but by the uninformed traditions of rabbinic Judaism. But then Saul discovered Jesus at Damascus. He discerned Jesus as the Messiah, and he decided to be his disciple. He chose life. He became conscious of the great truth we've all learned from 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. With this consciousness and the divine influence of God's Holy Spirit, Paul became perhaps the greatest disciple of Jesus Christ. We take the same steps as did Paul, with less historical significance, of course, since we're not apostles. So let's review our individual path to the antitypical holy condition with the starting point of the camp condition. Everyone who begins the tabernacle journey starts with a desire for atonement. This desire is the force that motivates the believer to approach God in the first place. Without this critical component of desire, we could never become a believer in the true sense of understanding God's will. Where does this desire come from? It comes from the believer's consciousness. He's conscious that sin has separated him from God. He's conscious of his undone condition, and he desires to draw near to God. He knows he's on the death path, and he wants to get on the life path. So what can he do to save himself? There's nothing he can do to save himself. He must discover what has already been done for him. He must discern the humble path to righteousness, and he must decide to follow it. But the believer can't do all of this independent of God. He can't get on the path from the camp to the tabernacle without first being called to that path. And so how does God call? 1 Corinthians 1:30. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, consciousness, and righteousness, justification, and sanctification, holiness, and deliverance, redemption. We must be taught and we must discover wisdom as the first step towards the tabernacle. Without wisdom, without really knowing the truth and acting on it, we won't make the right decisions along the way. We won't discover and stay on the right path. This wisdom isn't inherited in our minds from our parents, although some are blessed with consecrated parents that have helped. Brethren don't give this wisdom to us, although brethren can help us to understand it. No, the wisdom that leads us to the tabernacle must come from God directly through Christ, who of God has made unto us wisdom. So we looked for and longed for an escape from our sinful condition. Searching for relief, we discovered that we were unable to save ourselves. We were powerless to overcome the evil influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We cast ourselves before God and desperately prayed for help. God saw something in us that was worthy of help, worthy of his assistance and influence. And this was the beginning of the divine influences that began to draw us to God while we were yet sinners. And with this divine influence, we used the three D's to come to Christ. We may not have recognized it as that, but it's the analytical process that we used. We discovered that we were by nature children of wrath, sinners. We discerned that Christ's sacrifice was a righteous one and that God provided and accepted it on our behalf. Based on this wisdom, we decided to turn our backs upon sin and turn toward God with longing desire and with good intentions of heart. But how could we escape the camp? This feeling that we were lost, that we needed Christ, but couldn't reach him. Think back to that time in your lives. It may have been brief, but it was a desperate situation. Those moments, days, years, however long it took us each to discover Christ as our Savior. But once we discovered Christ, our faith began to grow, and we made a consecration to righteousness, passing into the antitypical court condition. From that moment, we were tentatively justified by faith, and we felt some initial cleansing. We felt partial relief, but something was missing in our consciousness. We needed to discover what was still missing in our lives. In our tentatively justified condition, we had a better view of the requirements that were represented in the type by the brazen altar and the laver. But to make progress toward God and Christ, we needed to fully discover what those requirements were. We needed to discern what actions needed to be taken, and we needed to decide to act. We had recognized the ransom to some degree when we approached the antitypical court, the antitypical gates of the court. In the type, the gate was a beautifully woven white linen portal, etched in blue, purple, and scarlet. When we were approaching our consecration to righteousness, we discerned the purity, the faithfulness, the royalty of Jesus, the beauty of the ransom, and it drew us in. We wanted to have a character that was pure and beautiful, like that white linen curtain. But now we were inside the anatypical court, and we could not escape the requirement of sacrifice because we discerned that the brazen altar represented the ransom sacrifice of Christ. We could not escape the requirement of purification because the laver made us discover with absolute clarity how far we were from true righteousness. The water and the laver represented the Word of God. The laver was made of highly polished copper, the symbol of human perfection. Who was the representation of human perfection that we are discerning more clearly each day? The man Christ Jesus. We looked into the laver and we discerned through the water of the Word of God the human perfection of Christ Jesus. But simultaneously we had reflected back to us our own personal imperfections. We saw our shortcomings more clearly than ever before. We came to discern that for us to continue our progress toward God and Christ, we must be cleansed by the truth, the Word of God. But how could we do this? Only by acting upon the wisdom we were gaining about what we lacked. We saw Christ and what he stood for more clearly. Did we want to be like him? Of course we did, but what did we lack? We discerned that we lacked true holiness and purity. We lacked sacrifice. We decided to do something about it. We decided to completely change our lives. We thought we had changed everything, but we found it wasn't enough. Something was still missing. We found that there was still a barrier between us and Christ, and we eventually discovered what that barrier was. It was our human will. Our human will. We needed to sacrifice our human will to gain the divine will. There was no other way to access the hidden divine influences that would allow us to live the holy life inside the anatypical holy of the tabernacle. We heard Jesus tell us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We couldn't have his new way and life and still keep our old way in life. So after counting the cost, we extended our consecration, making a full unreserved consecration of our human life and will to the will of our Heavenly Father. We were spirit begotten and our lives were changed forever. Then when we entered the holy condition, were we through with all of the discovering, the discerning, the deciding, the three D's? No, we were just beginning this process. And we must continue using the three D's the rest of our lives. Really, when we entered the holy condition, we were just putting on our 3D glasses for the first time, and I actually have brought my 3D glasses here as an illustration of the change. And I'm not doing this just to look goofy, although I know I've accomplished that. The idea is to illustrate our better depth perception, our better understanding of the spiritual divine influences in the holy condition. We thought we had been seeing spiritual things before, but they were actually flat and two-dimensional. But at spirit beginning, for the first time in our lives, we were able to truly discover the spiritual dimension. Every day we discover things that can correct our character. We need to correct in our characters. Because we can discern Jesus better, we can discern our faults better. So we must not stop washing at the laver just because we are now in the holy condition. We must more than ever purify our characters unto holiness. Now this new spiritual vision came to us because of the divine influences we can now access in the holy. And these influences are symbolized in the tabernacle types by the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and the golden incense altar. With our 3D glasses in the holy, we can read God's word under the enlightenment of the golden lampstand and discern the deep spiritual things of God. We're refreshed and strengthened daily with the spiritual truth represented in the showbread, lawful for only the priest to eat. Thus enlightened and strengthened, we offer up our human lives daily as sacrifices at the golden altar, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The world can't discern spiritual things because they haven't been called to the antitypical tabernacle, and they haven't attained to the spiritual condition that would allow them to understand spiritual things. They haven't followed the 3Ds to receive their 3D glasses, which I'm going to take off right now before I get dizzy here. So I think you get the idea. When we're on our journey to the holy condition, the world, the flesh, and especially Satan, try to stop us along the way. Once our minds are in the holy, Satan tries to get us to leave. Satan takes full advantage of the fact that our flesh is fallen, and it lives and moves in a fallen world. So what does he do to try to divert us from the 3Ds? He suggests, and he tries to make us curious about the wrong things. Just like he suggested to Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, working on her curiosity. Nothing's changed, brethren. His suggestions are not simple. They're powerfully deceptive, and if followed, they always lead to evil. Satan tries to always dresses up his suggestions so they will be the most alluring, and they always lead away from the divine will. He may suggest that some act is our duty, that some words are our right, or that some thoughts are harmless. It's important that we always question the source of each suggestion that enters our minds. Now, suggestion is a very subtle form of coercion. Repeated suggestion is even more powerful. And Satan is the master interrogator. He'll try to wear us down. He'll try to find our weak points and suggest. If he finds some interest on our part, he'll keep suggesting until he breaks down our will. Satan's suggestions are pervasive in modern society. He's embedded them in modern technology, in television, in movies, in the internet. So we must be disciplined to use the 3Ds to derail his suggestive attacks. The world, the flesh, and especially Satan, want us to make unconscious decisions. They suggest that we skip the discovering, discerning phases and go right to the decision phase. If they can get us to do that, then we will always take their suggestion and make the wrong choice. That pitfall is the source of most of our trespasses and sins. So we must trust our 3D discipline whenever Satan's suggestions are projected into our minds. We want to always make conscious choices for righteousness. Other times, when we're in the discovery phase, Satan will sow tear thoughts among the wheat. We need to discern which are the false thoughts and which are the true thoughts. We want to choose God's options, not Satan's options. I firmly believe that Jesus used the 3Ds whenever Satan made suggestions to Jesus' mind. We can't read Jesus' thought process, but we do have Jesus' wilderness temptation recorded in Scripture, and we can trace the results of his thought process. So let's review his wilderness temptation from Luke 3, 21 and 22. That's the beginning of it, of Jesus' baptism and spirit beginning are described there. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now, after Jesus was spirit begotten, he had the task of developing his new spiritual mind. Did he have a spiritual mind before? No. This was a whole new task for him, as it is for us. Why? 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the natural man can't know spiritual things because they are what? Spiritually discerned. Exactly. See, there's that second D, discern, for you there, right there in the scriptures. So, what did Jesus do after his mind was enlightened with the ability to understand spiritual things? He immediately went into the wilderness to pray and meditate upon his subsequent course in life. He needed to understand how the course of his human life was already depicted in the Old Testament scriptures. This would help him to discover, discern, and decide his Heavenly Father's will for his earthly ministry. It was a mental journey of discovery, very similar to the journey we each have to take after spirit beginning. And of course, his journey was the most vital one. Luke 4:1-2. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. So during all of the 40 days in the wilderness, when Jesus was discovering the capacities of his new spiritual mind, Satan was trying to distract him with worldly, fleshly temptations. Satan doesn't wait for us to figure it all out and then attack us with his suggestions. He starts right away. I see those 40 days as really a picture. I'm not calling it a type. It's a picture of our lifetime journey as new creatures in Christ's journey, Christ Jesus. 40 is a number that symbolizes the complete period of testing and sifting, like Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, and so on. But the key point here is this. How did Jesus' mind respond to Satan's mental suggestions? Let's trace these 3D steps that he took through the 3D process. They're beautifully laid out for us in Luke 4:3-12. Now, as we read the three suggestions put forth by Satan, notice how Jesus responded to each suggestion by quoting directly from Scripture. And I'll add the Old Testament references quoted by Jesus in these passages. And the devil said unto him, see, here's a suggestion embedded in this. If thou be the Son of God. Are you really the Son of God? I think I'm going to sow a little doubt here. If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. See, if you don't do this, are you really the Son of God? Mm-hmm. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written in Deuteronomy 8:3, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up in a high mountain, showed him, this is in his mind, these are suggestions to his mind, showed him unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written in Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, next, Satan tried to deceive our Lord by misapplying Scripture. And Satan brought Jesus again in his mind to Jerusalem, another suggestion, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence, for it is written in Psalm 91:11-12, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Here's Satan quoting Scripture. Jesus discerned the misapplication and applied the correct Scripture principle to this temptation. And Jesus answered and said unto him, it is said in Deuteronomy 6:16, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Each suggestion was a lethal dart thrown by Satan. Each skirmish was a battle won by Jesus. Jesus is our model responder. Satan suggested things to Jesus' mind just like he does to us, and Jesus carefully stepped through the three D's to give the correct response. What great victories Jesus won for us in his war with Satan. What an example. Perfect example. He had all of the Old Testament scriptures stored up in his mind. I wish we could do that. All of the Bible in our mind. He discovered which scriptures might apply to Satan's suggestions. He discerned which scriptures applied to each particular suggestion. And he decided how to respond to Satan. He was simple, sincere, and yet firm. Notice that in each case, Jesus' response resulted in no action on his part beyond the response. He stayed the course of his consecration unto death. Many times in our temptations, our rejection of the suggestion is the only action required. Satan will suggest, are you going to do options A or B? Then when we go through the three D's, we find that neither A or B are acceptable to God. Just like a car salesman, that's Satan. You want the black one or the white one? We don't have to do either of them, or should we, if we want to do God's will? Or if it's a case where something must be done, option C might be the Lord's will. And this is where we must really work to develop our skill of the second D of discernment that comes from the judgment part of our new mind. Our discernment should and must improve over time as we become more adept at sorting out competing options. Now please refer to the handout, and I'll explain how you can use this chart as a character development tool. You'll see that I've charted three divine influences relating to our holy condition, three character traits, and three consequences, along with the three D's arrayed across the top of each matrix. My suggestion is that you take some time to consider how you're doing in each category. How well are you using the divine influences in your life to discover, discern, and decide the Lord's will? How well are you discovering how to discern and decide the best way to improve your Christian character traits? How adept are you at tracing the consequences of your thoughts, words, and actions before you employ them? And most important of all, how can you improve in each category? Consider the matrix. Assess yourself. Don't use it to assess others. That's the easier way to do, isn't it? See if you can improve your performance. Feel free to expand the chart to other influences, traits, consequences, or entirely new categories. But be true to yourself. Hiding or ignoring our weaknesses won't get us to where we want to be beyond the veil. Now we've discussed, I actually have a score, but I'm not going to, we probably shouldn't go competing on this, but anyway, my score wasn't all that high, so. And we've discussed the examples of the two perfect men, Adam and Jesus, when they came to the primary decision points in their lives. They were both on trial for life. One failed and the other was victorious. Adam allowed Satan to persuade him. In effect, he chose death. Jesus did not allow Satan to persuade him. He chose God's will and way. He chose life. We've also given the example of the Apostle Paul deciding to choose God's will. Now I'll briefly step through some examples of the ancient worthies. Each of the ancient worthies decided to choose God's will, and consequently, they will attain unto a better resurrection. That's what we're trying to get, isn't it? A better resurrection to a different plane. But the decisions they made for righteousness are what made them worthy of their better resurrections. And I'll briefly give a couple of ancient worthy examples. Job, after all of his tribulations and all of his misery, had the option to be resentful, to curse God and die. But instead he chose God's option of acceptance, submission. In Job 1:21, Jehovah gave and Jehovah hath taken away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. Joseph, after his brothers had left him to die, had the option to be revengeful. But instead he chose God's option of forgiveness. Genesis 45:7, "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." What a beautiful spirit. If the saints of the past had the discipline to consistently choose God's will, we're capable of the same discipline. So in closing, let's strive with all of our might to exercise that other D that's so important to our spiritual progress, the essential D of discipline. A consistent discipline in our discovering, our discerning, and our deciding will eventually bring us to our desired haven of rest, the antitypical most holy of the tabernacle. Then as partakers of the immortal divine nature, we'll have the capacity to fully enjoy all of the magnificent divine influences face to face with our beloved Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. And may the Lord add His blessing.